of the course from now on will be to transmit those features of Protestant thought which we will have seen. And not repeat predestination when it comes up. We'll make a passing reference to it, but won't go any deeper into what we will have seen, except when it calls for it, but the new elements, either new aspects of things already seen or completely new ideas. You had a question, Mr. Stuckey?
Well, it's really not apropos anymore. I'm wondering what's the date on this Anglican version, one of the religious versions of
May. It is, the date that is 1957. It is the latest version available, 1957. It is, by the way, it was drawn, and the sisters very kindly typed the text late last night. This is from the Standard Commentary. This is, Becknell is, well, he's like, how shall I say, somebody in a given field, a specialist in history or in philosophy. He is a name that represents the common accepted interpretation of the 39 Articles. See?
I ran across the 1867 commentary on 39 Articles, which was interesting too.
Very good. Those things are developed, and they change much.
Definitely.
And he would keep referring. This, by the way, if you can get yourselves, most especially would be interested in pursuing this, they really, they're such interesting things. They're just too bad with all the history. Can you imagine all the history, European history? Maybe a simple paragraph, sometimes a sentence or two, dismissing a whole body of religious thought. And you know the reason? People just don't know these things. I mean, they teach political science, they teach history, they don't know what this is all about. Which is one of the great benefits, why our department has grown over 1,000% in 7 years. From 115 students in 1957 in the department, our enrollment for last year was 1,150. And we closed all the sections. For example, as of this year, all my sections are closed. Not a single freshman out of 2,000 freshmen will get into my classes of all sorts. They want this stuff. Because this is not just knowledge, it's that which affects, in many ways, human culture most deeply. See? In other words, State University, that would be something. State University wants religion. Well, it's not the old-time religion, it's theology. It's the thoughtful dimension behind people's faith. Now, the eighth article, we will try to, if we can, finish the 39. I don't know if we can. The eighth article bears reading, and I want you to read the version that I gave you. How does it differ, if at all, between the Athanasian Creed is included in the English Creed? Now, you see, in this sense, it is misleading to read this. The English edition of 1571 included. The English edition of 1957 includes. In other words, that if I were reviewing this book, which I didn't, I would point out a slight misleading statement, as though the Athanasian Creed is passé. So the Athanasian Creed is part of the Anglican Union, whereas it is not part of the American. Why not? For the best of reasons. It is too woodenly, as one commentator said, orthodox. There's just no gift to it. You know, man does not believe that there are three persons in one God, and those three persons are, and verse after verse, let him be anathema. You can't struggle with that. All you can do is restate it. So, the Athanasian Creed is distinctive. On the other hand, notice there are the three creeds, Nicene, Athanasius, and apostles. I should add immediately that the Nicene Creed is not, strictly speaking, the Nicene Creed, although it is so called here. More accurately, the Nicene Creed, popularly so called, is the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Nicaea was 325. First Constantinople was 381. There was a Nicene Creed, but it is not that creed which is referred to in the 39 Articles. They mean the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, which happens to include that very important passage about the church. Anyhow, original sin or birth sin. By the way, that's a nice phrase. Birth sin. You will notice two concerns. One concern with the Pelagians, another concern with the Catholics. The Catholics are not identified. Are they? No. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam. Now, that's a curious Anglicism. The following of Adam technically means that it does not mean the imitation of Adam, following the bad example of Adam. See, that's what the Pelagians taught. The Pelagians claim that Adam sinned indeed, but whatever happened to Adam, and only he and the Lord know, as far as we are concerned, we did not inherit. We did not become any different intrinsically. That's Pelagius. And the ninth article says that's wrong. We are different. We don't just get his bad example. It isn't only that we follow in the sense of imitate Adam, our sad forefather. But it is a corruption and fault of the nature of every man. In other words, the nature itself is infected. That naturally is engendered in the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil. Now that is a softening. That phrase, of his own nature inclined to evil, is a softening of the hardcore Calvinism. Although before the article finishes, it seems to go back to Reformed teaching. This infection of nature remains in them that are regenerated, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in Greek, who knows what the phrase means? Really, it is, you might call it a madness. Phronesmos sarcos, a kind of a madness of the flesh. The flesh is irrational. He is not subject to the law of God, and although there is no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin. That is Calvin. That's Bucer's contribution. And there, just a moment, is the first time that we find so far in the creeds something which Luther first taught, because Luther taught a lot of things, 67 volumes, he covered a lot of doctrine. Calvin handled it, but never really became incorporated in the Reformed Creed as such. It's there, but not so clear. This is a new touch on original sin. He does, of course, teach in its own way total depravity, as the next article on free will indicate. There's not much freedom left, even according to the Anglican version, after original sin has been committed. But when you come down to identify, now what is this original sin? Can you recognize it? You sure can. What is it? It's concupiscence. Now let's just break up the concept of concupiscence. First, it's commonly held in medieval and Catholic thought, and as taught by the Reformed tradition and here in the Anglican Church. In general, the word itself, concupiscence, concupiscor, means I strongly, I vehemently desire. Cupiscor is the verb which gave rise to the very well-known English word cupid. Pardon me, you see how far we've deviated from theology. But it means a strong desire, usually associated with sex, but not only. It's the strongest desire a person can have. Overwhelming desire. And it's an inner urge. Almost irresistible inner urge would be a good definition of concupiscence, etymologically in terms of Latin. But theologically, concupiscence in the Catholic tradition is a desire, all right, it's a tendency. And it's a tendency which has come about because of Adam's sin, which Adam didn't have because it was under control through a special gift called integrity. And this urge, this drive, is an irrational thing on two levels. So it is irrational drive in two ways. The irrationality part of it. Because, first of all, it anticipates reason. So it precedes reason. And of course also freedom. You don't have to work yourself up to a concupiscence. You sure don't. You don't have to read a book. I need to have a strong desire. Way before you know how to read, you have the desire. It precedes, and therefore it is irrational. Perhaps it might be more accurate to say it is irrational. Nevertheless, commonly, it is irrational because reason does not give rise to the desire. The desire is there because, provided we hear, think, see, touch, or hear about, even for a moment, a thing passes our imagination. We don't reason about it. Comes the drive. Different people, different drives, but that's human nature. Second, it also, after reason, see, it persists. After reason. And of course, freedom. Meaning what? Meaning that even after I decide, my reason tells me, now this is not good for me. As I tell the students in class regularly, for example, a married man is attracted by a second woman. Attractive woman. The desire is there. The urge is there. Well, his reason, apart from his faith, is not good for him. He may be perfectly convinced this is not good. Just because he's convinced it's not good won't stop the desire. The darn thing perseveres. It persists. You can't press a button on this thing. Even after you decide I don't want it. The darn thing persists. The urge persists. See? That's human nature. You don't have to go to class to hear it. That's us. Now, the Catholic concept, therefore, of concupiscence is the urges, the desires, which are irrational, both antecedent and subsequent to reason, and even choice. Where is the sin? Now, this is important. In Catholic theology, it is not in the drive. The drive is not sinful, except in two senses which the Council of Trent defined. The drive may be said to be sinful, adjectively, in that it was due to sin that it came into being, I mean Adam's sin, and it gets worse the more you give into it, the more sins you commit. That sometimes is a touch that pity forgotten. And secondly, it urges a person to commit a sin. May not, because the thing that I may be urged to do may be a perfectly good thing. You see, the concupiscence doesn't think. It just urges. But the urge itself is not sin. That's Catholicism. And life and virtue and morality consist mainly in recognizing, controlling, and using these urges, these drives. That's Catholic morality in one short paragraph. It is also important to know, before we leave the subject, that These drives, or this drive, is not only, as is most often thought, in, you might say, the emotions or the sense appetite. It's every drive, including, surprisingly, the will. The will, too, does not have that built-in control which it used to have and would have had had Adam not sinned. What are some of the irrational drives of the will? Oh, that's easy. Envy, jealousy, hatred, pride. And the urge comes before we think about it. And it tends to persist. Somebody succeeds and I fail at a job that I undertook. And then I get a smug smile in return. I get sore. In other words, the urge is there, and the sin consists not in having the urge, in not feeling proud, in not feeling envious or jealous or all the rest, or on the lower level of having sexual or other drive. You can go on, and in fact, the person may recognize the drives, they will also be pleasant. In fact, unless they were pleasant, they wouldn't be any good. The wretched things are even pleasant. That's why they're temptations. All temptations are sweet. Well, so far Catholicism on concupiscence. Now, in the English tradition, which is basically both evangelical and reform, and found its way into the reformed doctrine of the English Church, concupiscence and lust, well, really they are pretty much the same thing. Lust would perhaps more specify the most prominent or dominant kind of concupiscence, namely sex concupiscence, hath of itself the nature of sin. That is Protestantism. And here, therefore, now, of course, notice, we are speaking of classic Protestantism. There have been monumental departures from this. Nevertheless, as late as 1957, and do we find the same text, by the way? We do, don't we? Because it's in the English text, and the Anglican is in the same text. Concupiscence, lust, nature of sin. Now, concupiscence equals original sin in its manifestation. In other words, original sin in this concept may be taken in two senses, in two ways. It may be taken, if you will, existentially or conceptually, and it may be taken functionally. Taken as a concept, as an idea, as something which exists, it is, of course, that condition of soul which we as the fallen children of Adam have inherited. Taken functionally, it is that fallen nature functioning, acting. And the action, the function, the activity, if you will, of that original sin, that fallen nature, is manifested in this concupiscence, which is, or which are, these drives, and consequently. Each one of these irrational drives is a sin. It is my nature which is sinful, see, in its activity, and therefore whenever I have an irrational drive, that drive is a sin. And if I have any doubts about my sinful nature, all I've got to do is wait for the next irrational drive. And I won't have to wait long. Now, behind these two premises stands a vastly different concept of Christianity. I should, and keep at it. Now, this is classic Protestantism. Nevertheless, it is not so classic as to be outmoded, as evidenced, say, in the article of the English Church. Just for a moment to play back to what we've seen before regarding predestination and man's fallen nature and depravity. See, this is, you might say, the psychological expression of this whole business of original sin. And if you have any doubts about your being a sinner, of all of us being sinners, and sinners such as, with the best of efforts and all the baptismal water in the world, doesn't drown these drives, is just to wait until the water dries out. In fact, before it's even dry, there's another drive, another urge, and just as mad and is irrational as the previous one. Now, on the premise that that drive is my sinful nature manifesting itself, sin as it were, in action, how could I begin to say that justification somehow removes sin? How could I begin to claim, see, that I have any capacity for merit in cooperating with grace, or of demerit in resisting grace? All I've got is sin. Any questions on that? All right, now of free will. Yes?
I just asked one thing.
What possible, you might say, chance do I have? Can you imagine a person being hopeful or optimistic about his spiritual life if every one of these urges is itself already a sin? And if, moreover, the strongest satisfactions of a drive would be, say, in marital intercourse. But what else is it except, you might say, the consummation of sin? All you're really doing, basically, when you're giving in notice to the drive, is sinning. And consequently, it would be, if there were only some other way in which the Lord or the Creator had made it possible for people to come into the world, frankly, he didn't. So that's why we're born in sin. We're conceived in sin. And that, of course, is a commentary on the miserere. You know, when in sin hath my mother conceived me, and the commentaries often refer to the fact that intercourse itself is a sin. Yes, very much so. By the way, one of the best books on this subject, traced by a man who has no Catholic sympathies, is Fuller. I forget his first name. Fuller, Man in Modern Fiction. Man in Modern Fiction. And he reviews about, maybe 20 or so current novels, I think they're mostly novels, in showing the attitude towards human nature and the reaction as a consequence of this.
How did the reformers, outside of having seen human nature act this way, base their proofs on the Bible when it seems that the majority of proofs in the Bible are just the opposite? O.C. and Canticle of Canticles, and even the writings of the saints from the period just preceding this, where this sex drive was used as the imagery for a much higher sublimation of the drive.
Well, I suppose they would probably give it a mystical interpretation, or say that was good enough for the Jews, or the Jews, benighted people that they were, didn't know any better. I would say that they would probably claim that God had used even, you might say, sinful actions or sinful dispositions to somehow symbolize or illustrate higher truths. In strict consistency, they never really let go of this, because if you let go, frankly, of the principle that concupiscence is original sin in operations, then you are caught on the other horn of the dilemma. If concupiscence, if these irrational drives are not sin, but are merely incitements to sin, it means that you can be incited and not give in. You can overcome the incitement. And by saying that, you open the door for merit. By opening the door to merit, you open the floodgates.
See, Father, even in all literature through the 14th century, you don't see this concept of this at all. It doesn't come into the literature until this period, and then it seems to be there just suddenly. Was there a build-up for this Jansenism?
Oh, I think so. I think, of course, Jansenism comes later, much later than the original Reformation. But The original, this of course is strictly, this is Calvin, who found his way into the 39 Articles via Bucer. And, well, I would say this really is, in large measure, as far as I can tell, because it's hard to trace the heredity of ideas. My own theory is that it is Manichaeism, Albigensianism, which after all was a French import, come to life again. And in many ways, it's a logical thing. In other words, there is something intrinsically evil, which of course is going beyond the Christian doctrine of original sin. There is something intrinsically evil about everything which is material, and something intrinsically good about whatever is spiritual. Now, of course, among other things, the body and its procreation and its functions would then correspondingly be evil. It would might be, say, kind of a Christian skeleton superimposed on Manichaeism, on Albigensianism. And it's not a coincidence, by the way, that way before the Calvin came on the scene, there had been a preoccupation with, you might say, if not the sordid, at least the less noble part of man's nature, the body. There has been, and this is Maritain's observation, there has always been an angelicism in French thought from which he believes it has never graduated. A kind of apotheosizing of the spirit and the mind, and a denigrating of the body that you find in French thought all the way back even to Augustine's time, which then crops up in various forms. Yes, Jack?
Well, I may ask something else. Since these irrational urges are all sins, and we say that they can be controlled, do they admit that these irrational urges can be controlled?
Do they admit they can be controlled? Yes, they can be controlled. By not by you, but by the grace of God. There is nothing within you which corresponds, which complements the drive. See, after all, along with the irrational urge or urges, are two other faculties, to wit, mind and will. It all depends on whether or not these irrational drives are so irrational, see, that they obscure the mind and so deprave the will as to make both incapable of their natural function. If the mind cannot really see what it's supposed to do, and above all the will is incapacious of doing it, doesn't mean that everybody's going to give in to the drive. But if he doesn't, it will be thanks to God, to him alone the glory, and all the rest that follows on absolute predestination. Perfect logic, monolithic system. There's not a pinhole in the system, by the way.
And that's a very different thing from the Catholics, phrase that we used at the beginning, I think, from Philip Mary, there kept the grace of God
alive. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, because it's true. See, what he says that, except for the grace of God, what he is saying is that if, see, the man whom I see going there, have you seen the graces that I have? Given my, notice, there is a hypothesis in there. Given my poor cooperation, he would have done a better job. Or if I had had the temptations that he had, see, except for God's grace which helped me beyond what I deserve to have been helped, I would be as bad or worse than he. It doesn't, however, if you're suspecting that it might throw a little shadow. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. There's a relationship there. See? Then I think you have a question.
My conception of the class is Protestant.
Thought. And while as a Christian, though a person say in the Reformed tradition, he would say, no, a temptation is not a sin. I can't resist. Marvelous. Of course we can resist, because we've got freedom. Nevertheless, to indicate the depth to which it has entered our culture, especially our Western culture, all you've got to do is to read any single book in two fields, any book in criminology or any book in psychology or psychiatry. There must be, I suppose, I would judge, about 40 standard textbooks in general psychology. I happen to have picked myself up a master's degree in the field. And I think you'd be lucky if you would find two of those 40, maybe three, somebody might show me up, in which freedom of the will is recognized. And you would find they would be books which are not, you might say, the ninth sectarian books. They'll be books most likely published by either under an imprimatur or by, say, the Baker Publishing House, is it in Grand Rapids? Some, in other words, Christian Reformed or other tradition. But in the Western thought, this is just to illustrate, the influence of this thinking, which began as theology and became philosophy, is so profound, it is not easy to find the men who will recognize the full import, even existence, of genuine responsibility. One of our Jesuits has been teaching criminology for years, a specialist in the field, tells me, now he has a blanket statement, there is no recognized book in criminology, none, he says, which admits human freedom. None. The criminal is a product of his environment, of the slums, of the diet, of you name it, but not of some hidden force within him which he might have used and not become a criminal. And behind that stands so many things. In fact, behind it stands our science of criminology, or its perversion, and why we have men waiting years even to be condemned, and usually they finally end up, by everybody, including the judge, dying, because there's no concept in somewhere at the heart of some of the best thinking that the human will is really responsible. And psychiatry, which of course is not psychology, is built on the premise of the denial of freedom.
Don't you think that this has become more and more prevalent in our age?
I think so, not as a theology, but as a philosophy, yes, I think so, I think so. So, in other words, I'm very happy to, in other words, when Christians, it just shows that in many ways we are coming together, see, on common theological premises. But that this, by the way, this is not really Calvin. Calvin happens to have been one man who taught the doctrine. This is paganism. This is old Stoic determinism. You know what I mean? Now, the business of original sin and God and concupiscence and all the rest, the vocabulary is Christian, of course. See? But man's irresponsibility, in other words, the belief in, well, this you, Sean, I'm sure, read plenty of Latin. The Latin fatum, found, say, particularly in men like Virgil. Fatum is all over the place, or the plural fata. Always it's fatum which is governing this and ruling that. Way above Jupiter, above all the gods. What is it? It's our English faith. Which, of course, has entered our vocabulary, which is slightly pagan, be it said. What is it? It is that inexorable, impersonal force which determines everything, including the action of the gods. See? Which, of course, would deny human freedom or any possibility of resisting these drives. The very concept of a temptation is meaningless under this hypothesis. In other words, we're dealing not merely with a theology, we're dealing with the depths of human existence as understood by the human mind over the centuries. And basically, whatever else Christianity has, it believes in indeterminism. It believes in man's destiny being achieved somehow, by his own efforts along with the grace of God. And man does contribute, yes.
If a man can't stop giving into these urges, how can he be punished for it?
Good question. He's not really. He isn't punished. He's not punished. Punishment is really not evocable in this vocabulary.
He's held accountable.
He's not. There's a certain sequence. He does certain things. There's a certain other thing that follows. He suffers in this life. He suffers in the next. See? It's just the law. And it glorifies God. That if certain things are done, certain consequences follow. Certain other things are done, certain other consequences follow. God, the great lawgiver.
I was going to say that it's amazing. It was philosophy in that, but the English people
Puritanical. I feel I can say this because I...
Yes.
But really, this is...
Because there has been, among other things, by the way, as you do know, you can verify me, as far as the... First of all, standing behind the 39 articles, now you will find tonight, and you can various things that Father Cottrell will point out, how many times in conversation, not just with him, but with others, men teach Anglican theology, like Dr. Cassidy. If any of you were there for the dialogue we had at the in the ballroom, he teaches at New Seabury Western. Well, they will say that the 39 articles are passé. And therefore they don't pay any attention to them. Well, I think maybe they are for a lot of people who nominally belong to the English Church. In other words, not too many people would be professed Anglicans. See? The percentage, by the way, the figures given by the Archbishop of Canterbury, at least his office, in teaching at the Divinity School, among other things, we run seminars on various specialized subjects, and one was the various Protestant denominations, and to have the students write and get authentic information. Well, this man I have right to England to get information directly from England on the status of religion in that country. And the figures given by the office of the Archbishop were about 10% churchgoers among the members of the English Church in England. So that what I mean is that there has been a reaction. In fact, some of the most unpuritanical things published. You take, for example, the diary of Fanny Hill, which I don't commend to your reading. I bought myself a copy because I've got to know what's going on in the world outside. That is not puritanical.
Father, weren't these in the beginning more of a political compromise in order to keep the people working together under Elizabeth than they were a true statement of what the people in England really believed at that
time?
Well,
yes, partly. On the other hand, things like this were engineered by men who really believed in them.
What was put in the 39th?
Both evangelical and reformed Protestantism. Only for the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing of our own which contributes in any way to our justification. Number 14 is a restatement of what we saw in the Confession of Augsburg at greater length, suggesting the English tendency to summarize and syncopate. The English, I understand, the typical English figure of speech is about totius. Is that the correct pronunciation? What is that?
Understatement.
Yes, instead of exaggeration, which I suppose would be more typically imperfect. But the works of supererogation, neatly summarized, voluntary works, over and above God's commandments, which they called, they of course being the Romanists, works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. Why not? For by them, men declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to, but even more. For as Christ said, even when you do everything you've commanded, you're unprofitable servants. Now, the reason for pulling this out a little bit is that it happens unexpectedly that in the English Church, so far, quite uniquely in the Protestant tradition, on a large scale, works of supererogation have returned. The one who began what is called the community life or religious life in the Anglican Church was Cardinal Newman, before his conversion to the Catholic Church. He read heavily, and in the Fathers of the Church he found frequent references to peoples going beyond the commandments and precepts, no less a person than Augustine, founder of a religious community. Anyhow, there are now upwards of, I think, 96 communities of men and women in the Anglican Communion. And in the United States, they are very flourishing, but not in all dioceses, as I found out. I went, for example, to visit the Bishop of Louisville, Kentucky, where I had been teaching, that is nearby, and I made an appointment, had the doors thrown open to me. For example, I spent a whole afternoon, the Chancellor of the Episcopalian Diocese, really, of Kentucky, had another appointment. He was there. He said, Father, you just take over. So I took over his office. I was just there. We came back about 3:30 or 4 o'clock. I was still writing. And somewhat facetiously, I said, would you mind sitting on the other side of the desk? So here was the Anglican Chancellor sitting on the other side of his desk. There was just a little elbow room. I was sitting in his plush seat. So that everything was, all the books and so on. But I found the Louisville Diocese is low church. And consequently, religious communities are not encouraged, as I was told, in the Louisville Diocese. The diocese of what I suppose now corresponds to Kalamazoo or southwestern Michigan does have religious communities. For example, Three Rivers has an Anglican community of men. Now, what did they do with this article? A very good question. What did they do with the 14th article? They don't do anything with it. They ignore it. And they say, as they must say, of course, that this is a dated historic relic which we now ignore. It might be worthwhile, and this is always interesting, to check on what the commentators would say. I don't know because while I've read this book some time ago, I haven't read it recently. This is the 14th article, and the Anglican version is as the English, as the American. Well, this is on the 14th article on the, I don't think he even touches it in the commentary. Nope. He does not. The commentary does not touch the 14th article.
Let me get a footnote for some kind of permission.
Well, it's... Well, footnote, but not to this. Anyhow, this is, of course, one of the things that, in the nature of things, is historic Protestantism in the sense of, say, the Reformed tradition, but certainly Anglican and Episcopal theology has advanced way beyond the 14th article. However, always, by the way, in discussion, you might talk to Father, question Father Cottle on this evening. As it is said, it is regularly said, that the 39 articles are in many ways historic. And we respect them, but we don't believe we are in any way bound by them. Well, the question is, why keep them? And not only why keep them, but why have commentaries written about them? Why have them part of, you might say, the teaching of the Church? It is there, and particularly in the English Church, or in the Episcopalian Church, that you have a built-in tension between historic Protestantism and a tendency towards Catholicism. Yeah?
For comment, in the 19th century, in the 19th century, that already apology is made for the article.
Is there? Would you? Could you read something there?
Well,
even a sentence.
Even a sentence. Well, start right off. There are two ways of taking every subject. This is the way the commentary starts on, and it depends on how you take this. This is his point of view.
Right.
If you take it from this point of view, it's true as it stands, but if you look at it from another point of view, there are such things as work with
supererogation. Well, in fact, the implementation of this article, the 14th article, is really, you might see, the theology behind the destruction of the English monasteries. So that's...
May I ask
yes.
two questions? Is the term Roman Catholic, supererogation, is it commonly used?
Is the word supererogation...
Is it a Protestant term that has been used to designate...
Rather. While it's used in Catholic theology, maybe so used, it has a certain pejorative nuance to it. It is not commonly used.
Second question, then, because my Latin is gone, could you give me the etymology of it?
Oh, yes.
Super, of course.
No? It is ER, isn't it? E-R-O-G. Is that a spelling? Erogation. It really comes from three words. Rogation, which can be spoken of as some kind of a petition or a request on the part of a person, of someone who can give it to him. Erogation would be an intensive form of a petition and therefore in the nature of a command. And super, therefore, would be something which is beyond that which is not only requested. The word is a little weak when you say request. This is an intensive and really makes it a command. So something super precept.
Yes? And it comes from the word rogue, rouge, which is red in French, or rogue, which is Austrian,
well,
red, from, odd.
And let's compare the versions. See if there's any difference. No, there isn't. The 19th article distinguishes between the visible Church of Christ and what, by implication, is the invisible church. So consequently, the visible church, that which you can see and recognize, is as defined both in Luther and in Calvin, and redefined here in the 39 articles, where the word of God is preached, sacraments administered, in all those things that are requisite for salvation according to Christ's teachings. But now, after having so defined the church, in other words, allowing for the church to be, if you will, a human institution, on the visible level, what is the church on the divine level? That, of course, is inerrant and is beyond the capacity of error or mistake. Christ, you might say, concept of the church. Those whom he has predestined, those, of course, will be saved, as we might have gone over predestination and election. We won't, by the way. It's just a recapitulation of Reformed teaching. But to anticipate what will be said regarding the authority of the Pope, of councils, and so on, as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but, and this is crucial, in matters of faith. That statement, by the way, is pellucidly clear, and it is remarkable. You have to wait for the 39 articles of the English Church to have the thing expressed. It is implicit in everything which precedes in the other creeds. You do not find it, unless I'm mistaken, at least not in the versions that we've got, built into a creed. There is, in other words, a preoccupation with Roman Catholicism in England, which there was not quite so much with continental Protestantism. You will also notice the term Rome regularly used, antithetical to England, as something alien and foreign. The authority of the church has power to decree rights and so on. Yet, and this of course is not Protestantism, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's written word. Notice, written word, assuming that, as it was at the beginning, that all of Revelation is in the written word. Neither may so expound one place of Scripture that it may be repugnant to another. In other words, it's a restatement of the Scripture being the ultimate norm of faith and not the church somehow standing above the Bible. Yes?
Last year, the second paragraph in Article 19, I'm really troubled understanding what they mean by Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria,
and Antioch. Well, those are the four famous patriarchates. See, in the early church, That is, and by early I mean second century, by the middle, at least the end of the second century. Four sees, S-E-E-S, places where bishops lived, had become foci of Christian teaching. In what sense? First of all, those are places where the apostles themselves had worked. Alexandria, he would hardly admit, but certainly for Antioch and Jerusalem, and also for Rome. Alexandria, at least, however, the successors of the immediate successors of the apostles. And consequently, those were apostolic churches, either because founded by the apostles or by immediate disciples of the apostles. They therefore have a certain preeminence. The bishops of those four cities were called from the beginning patriarchs. And the word patriarch is a combination of two Greek words, pater and arche. Pater, of course, is father. Arche is first, beginning, top, leading. The big fathers. The fathers of the church, so to speak, you see. Now, the patriarchates, therefore, have been respected over the centuries as having not only, you might see, a certain aura of antiquity about them, but a certain preeminence of authority. They often would have a certain liturgy which was associated with that church. The patriarch was deferred to by bishops who came from that, descended from that patriarch. And in fact, later on, when the schism came, there was a fifth patriarchate added, namely Constantinople. And by that time, you had the schism really built in between the East and the West. The East, mainly these three, plus Constantinople and Rome on the western side. It was believed, therefore, where the cradle of Christianity was, there you would find preeminence of doctrine and a special preservation from error. This says, nothing doing. Even the patriarchates fell into error. And just as the other three, so also Rome.
I wonder, when the expression of the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, are they speaking of all men that hold to this belief, or is this in terms of a single community belonging to a single congregation?
No, they would mean, I'd say they would mean all those who, whether they are Anglican or Methodist, or I suppose even by an extension of the term Catholic, who would, and if they did, preach the Word of God and duly administer the sacraments. And the word, the operative words, by the way, are pure Word of God and duly. That's where all the discussion lies. What is the pure Word of God? When do you duly administer the sacraments? Now, the authority of general councils, this I notice has been taken, and he says again, notice the same thing. Let's read our 21st. General councils may not be gathered, and there is no difference, is there, between our 1957 and what our author here says, and by implication suggests, is passé. This is the teaching of the English Church. Let's read it. General councils, by the way, can you imagine? Well, having published, I know anything can get in. And the most embarrassing words can creep in. Anyhow, how should the word councils be spelled? C-I-L-S. Fortunately, our own version here is, the mimeograph is more accurate than the print. So, general councils, C-I-L-S, may not be gathered together without the commandment and will of the princes. Now, this is going to come up in the 37th article, which is so typically English, which illustrates the real Erastianism that we said was itself typical of the English Church. In other words, not unlike the Westminster Confession, which, never forget, is an English confession of faith. It's the king, the ruler, who decides, among other things, whether you're going to have a general council. And when they be gathered together, for as much as they be an assembly of men whereof all be not governed with the spirit and word of God. Now, by the way, the very fact that he uses this archaic English suggests antiquity. This is not antiquity. This is 1964 Anglican teaching. And so they may err, and sometimes have erred, even in things pertaining unto God. Wherefore, things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority unless it be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. Now, by saying that, that really is more than even the Reformed creeds will say. The Reformed creeds will put it by implication. They will not be so explicit. As I mentioned before, the 39 articles are nothing if not explicit. There's not a wasted word in the 39 articles. In other words, what it is in one paragraph is a repudiation of church authority in all the centuries preceding the Reformation. Because, of course, then it is up to whoever is in position of authority, here the English crown, to decide whether or not a thing is in the Scriptures. If even Chalcedon, Constantinople, Nicaea, and Ephesus can be dismissed on the Trinity, the Incarnation. Now, purgatory. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping, and adoration, as well as of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing. Now, what does fond mean in 16th century English? Something which is
foolish,
really. In other words, having no sound rational or theological foundation. Vainly invented, and grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but rather repugnant indeed to the Word of God. Well, beyond stating it, I don't think we need to go into the issue. Now, under the ministering in the congregation, you find again a concept which is strange to those who, in the English tradition, I'm speaking of the Anglican tradition, do hold to a priesthood, as Father Cothwell, who believes himself, and we've discussed this many times, he believes himself to be a priest, to offer Mass, to have the power of forgiving sins. There's just no question in his mind, as I'm sure he will assure you tonight. Well, you take the 23rd article. It is not lawful for any man to take upon him the office of public preaching or ministry of the sacraments in the congregation before being lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And those we ought to judge lawfully called and sent, which he be chosen and called to this work by men of public authority, given unto them in the congregation to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard, there is not that preoccupation with the continuation of the priestly ministry, which of course is so typical of the Catholic tradition in the Anglican Church. In other words, episcopal orders and the fact that the bishops descend from the apostles and the priests in turn from the bishops, which is the high church teaching, finds not too much sympathy, so all those except those who believe there is in the 39 articles. In other words, the congregation calls, which, as you know, is Reformation thought. Yes.
That was like the Lutheran.
Yes.
Chooses.
Congregation calls, chooses.
Do they have much theological background?
For, you mean for the, or how do you mean for the?
Well, I mean for taking
over. You mean how much background do they have to have before
seminary
that?
Or?
Oh, yes. It depends really on the church. The Episcopalian ministry is very well educated. In fact, the two best educated ministries in Protestantism are the Presbyterian and the Episcopalian. College degree plus, well, not necessarily all of a college degree, but usually 3 or 4 years even of college, plus 3 years often to get a B degree. A Presbyterian, for example, the seminary that I'm most familiar with in Louisville, been there many times and so on, they'd like to have an AB degree plus 3 years. But as I was told, especially with GIs now, they will often transmit 1, 2, or so years of college. But they don't like to have 3 years of seminary, formal seminary training, if possible, after a college degree, if possible, to get a B degree. On the other hand, until 1950, I think the figures are something like 50%. Oh, it's still more than 50% of the Protestant ministry in the United States does not have the equivalent of a college education. And this is one of the problems behind the ecumenical movement. In other words, the need for getting men who are equipped, say, educationally, because the more you multiply churches, the more difficult it is to accommodate in a city even like Kalamazoo, with 58 churches right within Kalamazoo itself. That's a lot of churches. Which, incidentally, and this for the non-Kalamazooans, in fact for the others too, is good to know, the latest figures on churchgoers in Greater Kalamazoo is 27%. That's all. 63% do not go to church, period. Anyhow, the ministry, you see, is tied in with the congregation's calling. They are delegates of the congregation. And this, as I say, is hard to accept. And you've got to go outside the 39 articles for the high church tradition, which, of course, is the historic episcopate and all the rest. You have a question? Know of the sacraments. This is, again, the clarity that you find in the English tradition. A distinction is made between sacraments and ordinances that are commonly called sacraments. This was already then, back even in Elizabeth's time, a concession to the what later became the High Church Party. And the emphasis on ritual, which I'm sure you know is so typical of the English Church, comes from a desire to retain as much as possible of the sacramental system of the Catholicism from which Anglicanism was derived. And as a consequence, you found already back in the 16th century the Anglican clergy also administering confirmation and extreme unction and the other so-called sacraments. Let's just read briefly on the theology. The sacraments ordained of Christ are not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace. The word effectual, by the way, is a very unusual word. It is very close to an admission of ex opere operato in the Catholic sense. It really, there are three theories expressed in that first paragraph there. First, by repudiating the idea that they are not merely badges or tokens. That is against the Zwinglian, extremely reformed tradition, which went even beyond Calvin. In other words, the sacraments are not merely badges, that you are a Christian, therefore you receive the sacraments. Secondly, they are not merely signs in the sense of reformed tradition, signs of predestination, but they are effectual signs of grace. Now, any commentator, for example,